I mean, if someone gets up from the grave, you're going to want to listen to what he has to say.
Yeah.
And so the uniqueness of Scripture is just, I think, a reflection of the uniqueness of Christ. And it's interesting that in the history of the church, where modernism or liberalism is attacking it, it always starts with the uniqueness of Scripture, and then it moves to the uniqueness of Christ. And once you've gone down that slope, the history of the church lies before you. Devastated people and devastated churches.
This is the Made to Advance podcast. I'm your host, Brian Olick. We're here to inspire and equip you for your best future. Well, I have been looking forward to our conversation today. I have Dr. Bill Mounts on with me, and Bill has been a professor at numerous incredible institutions. He is a best-selling author, and not only is he a best-selling author, but he is the best-selling author of a book called Basics of Biblical Greek. Now, I don't know about you, but anybody who can be a bestseller with a book like that has got to be someone special. Bill has also served on the committee that's translated the NIV translation of the Bible, and he is also the president of Biblical Training. Can't wait to talk about that as well. Welcome to the show, Bill. So glad to have you.
Thanks. Good to be here.
Well, Bill, on our podcast, we love sharing a little bit about where our guests come from and how they got to where they are. The idea is that we're made to advance, we're made to move forward, and obviously you've been doing a lot of moving forward in your life by the grace of God. I'd love for you to just tell us a little bit about how you ended up where you are, how you got started, how did you end up being an academic of all things and end up writing a book on biblical Greek?
My kids will say, "So, Dad, what do I tell people you do, and where are we from?" Because I have moved and I have changed quite a bit. I was a photography major in college, and I'm pretty sure I wasn't going to do it professionally long term, but I really enjoyed it. And I took my first New Testament survey class from Julius Scott and fell in love with it, and that changed everything. So I did a master's at Fuller and a PhD at Aberdeen. And I just assumed, like most people in my shoes, I was going to teach. And I taught 10 years at Azusa Pacific in Southern California. But the traditional classroom was not the place for me. And certainly teaching an overload and teaching half the classes were the same intro class. And I was just exhausted. So I quit. Trusted the Lord and lived in abject poverty for 5 years in Spokane. Best 5 years of our life.
Wow.
The Lord provided, and we still don't know how we made it, but we did it.
What made those so good, those years so good, Bill?
It really was spiritually, it was just really good. I'd written software. There was a company that was going to be selling it, and they turned out to be crooks and didn't pay me. So I'm sitting in Spokane and no income. Mm. And the Lord just, I did what I could. It's when I started doing some typesetting. It's where I finished the commentary on the pastorals. And it was just a time of trusting the Lord, and life was very, very simple. Our best friends likewise didn't have much money, and we just learned to live very happily, simply. And there was just something about it that was really kind of like, after 10 years of fighting the cost of living in the Los Angeles area, it was just really refreshing just to live simply.
Wow. That's so good already. Just two observations. Yeah. And sure. I hate to interrupt you, but for the listeners, one, it's really cool. You take a class and you right away develop a love for Greek. So you're listening to those God-given passions and probably to some extent gifting that he's put inside you and starting to move in the direction of those passions. And then what a cool thing to have the courage to say, even though you were on what would be the normal course for a guy who loves Greek, to say, this is not for me and I need to step out in faith, even if it amounts to a big risk, which ends up turning into a time of experiencing God in a fresh way. Amazing.
Well, and what happened on the Greek is I took Latin in high school and I hated every day in it. I'm not a natural linguist. My kids are. My daughter's got a PhD in art history. She's trilingual. I don't know where it came from. It wasn't from me. But I struggled in Latin. But what I found is that I'm a systematizer and I kept finding better ways of doing things than I thought than the textbook had. And I used to redo all the paradigms and then sell them for 5 cents a piece to my other students. I just thought there was better ways to do things. And what happened as I was learning Greek, I just said, there's got to be a better way to do this. And so I just started being bold, I guess, and trying different things. And that's what happened. Anyway,
so yeah, you're in Washington. You have the software opportunity that doesn't work out because of the crooks. Yeah. How does it go from there?
Well, Greg Beal started calling me about coming to Gordon-Conwell, and if you know Greg, he can be very persuasive. And I thought, well, maybe I'll enjoy grad school better. And so we moved to New England. I did for 4 years. I ran the Greek language program, taught some classes, and I was supposed to be updating their distance ed program, but that didn't work out. But after that amount of time, what I realized was I had a Sunday school class of about 150 people, and I came home once from Sunday, and I said to my wife, Robin, I said, you know what? I enjoy teaching Sunday school more than I do teaching at Gordon-Conwell. And I went to Haddon Robinson. And I said, I'm speaking in chapel the next 3 weeks. I need you to tell me whether I should be in the pastorate or not. And I went to see him after the first chapel address, and he said, get out of here. This is not where you're supposed to be, Bill. You're supposed to be in the pulpit. So we left and started a church back in Spokane, and it grew very quickly, too quickly. I couldn't manage it. We hit 1,200 people, I guess, in 6 years.
Wow.
And a couple of the elders decided they wanted power, and so they fired me. And that was the worst experience of our life. Mm-hmm. We lost 2 children at birth, but then nothing compared to being fired by my friends at the church I helped found.
Mm.
Anyway, we cried for 2 years, and my wife said, I'm never going to get any better as long as we live in Spokane. So we moved to this little community outside of Vancouver, Washington, called Washougal, and where no one knew me and no one knew us, and we loved it. And so that's when biblical training really started becoming central. I worked for Bible Gateway and Olive Tree for a little while, but my heart at this point was in biblical training. And so we stayed there 14 years. And then of all the crazy things, we have a cabin in the northeast corner of Washington, and we finally said, why don't we live at the cabin? So last summer, we moved up here. So I'm 16 miles below Canada, pretty close to Idaho on the gorgeous river, and I just get to study and write and work on biblical training up here. So
wow.
It's what I found out about myself is that I just didn't fit in a traditional classroom.
Mm-hmm.
I needed to do things. I like to teach, but I not the same class 100 times.
What kinds of, when you think about the path you've taken, which would be decidedly non-traditional, what kinds of things do you feel like you lost by not being in the traditional academic environment? And what things do you feel like you gained?
Good question. I miss having colleagues. I miss having people that I can just have lunch with and talk about ideas and share what I'm learning. But in Azusa, everyone was working 2 jobs, so there's very little time to do that. And Gordon-Conwell, there's fantastic community among the students, just unbelievable community, but not so much among the faculty. So I never really had what I longed for, and that was community. So I lost it. It wasn't that big of a loss.
Sure.
What did I gain? I gained time. I gained time to do what I felt was most important. And the biblical training, we can talk about it later, was just as Andy Stanley said, it's a vision that God, what's the verb? It just melded it into my heart.
Wow.
And I now have time to do that.
Did you feel Did you feel like you lost any opportunities, or you think about a position at a seminary? Oh, there's a platform. He's the so and so professor of whatever. Or by the nature of what you're doing, does that kind of thing not matter as much?
It doesn't really matter.
Okay.
Between the grammar and other books, chairman of the ESV New Testament on the NIV, biblical training, the the commentary on the past. I mean, these things, the Lord, there's a verse in the Bible about the good works that God prepared beforehand mm-hmm. to do. And all of my life centers on biblical training. I was born to a well-known family. My dad was very well-known. I think the success of the book was just God's grace to me to put me in a place to be in a network where I can go to a Tom Schreiner, who's a very good friend, and say, Tom, can you do biblical theology for us? Mm-hmm. He says, sure. And he's coming out this summer to do that. So it's everything that I've been able to experience has all come together in this one place called biblical training. I mean, even my photography background and my programming background helps me with layout and design. And early on, I did all the programming for biblical training. Thankfully, wow. I don't do it anymore.
That's amazing. A true Renaissance man here.
Well, lots of different things, but it was by God's grace and his empowerment and putting me at the right place at the right time made all this possible.
Well, I need to give you a personal thanks because when I was in seminary, which was from 97 to 2000 at Trinity in Deerfield, we were using your book for Greek, and I had no formal Christian education whatsoever. I was a business major in college at Indiana University. Step into seminary, and not only is the material new, all of the terminology is new. I mean, I joke after seminary, I joke there should have just been a class to explain to you some of the general categories and labels and words, because so often I just had no idea what was going on. Right. And so I don't think it's overstating it to say that your book was just a godsend to me when it came to, and I'm not a natural linguist either, and it was such a gift your book was. It's mm-hmm. funny that you say you're not a natural linguist, because sometimes I like to think that it's those of us who are not as natural at something or that are in the best position to explain it to others, because we have to work so hard to get it to its essence. And then I went into Hebrew. And let's just say, at least at that time, there was not a comparable book on the market for Hebrew to your Greek, and that did not go as well as Greek did. So thank you so much.
Well, you know, the most Greek grammars are written by linguists. Most students are not linguists. Mm-hmm. And so I think part of the Lord's prep for me, I mean, I wish I could remember vocabulary. I have a terrible memory for words. But I think, because of that, I wrote a different kind of grammar. Mm-hmm. So, in fact, you know, when we talked to Zonovan about getting a Hebrew counterpart, the thing I asked for is that find someone that teaches Hebrew the way I teach Greek. These need to go together. Mm-hmm. And Pratico and Van Pelt taught Hebrew very much like I taught Greek. So I was really glad that they came out with their book as well.
Okay, so there is a book on the market. See, you're beyond my time now. And okay, that's good to know.
Basics of Biblical Hebrew.
All right, there we go. So if you're looking to learn Hebrew out there, then you've got a next step. Yeah. Well, part of why I wanted to have you on is because you wrote a book a couple of years ago now called Why I Trust the Bible. And with the heart of our podcast being all about how people can move forward and advance in life, for our view and my view is that it's very hard to move forward without having God's word as a significant voice, authoritative voice in your life. And yet, we live at a time where people really struggle with the Bible. And so I came across your book, and I've given it out now to several people and have a back stock in my book warehouse that I can give out to people at the ready. But I'd love to just hear your thoughts, first off, on when it comes to writing your book, Why I Trust the Bible. What led to the writing of that book? What prompted you?
Well, I had done a class on biblical training on the topic, and so that was sitting there. And we have another class done by the world's experts in each of the fields. So Kruger did canon, Wallace did text criticism, and my class was more a simplification of that. But what happened was I was down in South Africa teaching at a seminary, and we did a open forum on church on Wednesday night. And way more people showed up for that than for my class in the seminary. And the only thing they wanted to ask about was the Bible.
Interesting.
And I realized that anywhere you go in the world, this is the dominant question today. But I think it's a dominant question in the pulpit, too. I think that when pastors don't preach the Bible, when they, you know, kind of want to share their ideas on on hope and love and, mm-hmm. and whatnot, that people don't see a trust in the Bible exemplified from the pulpit. Now, certainly there's many, many exceptions to that, but I think there's a lot of pastors are looking for other ways to grow their churches. The people aren't enticed to the Bible, and so they don't have this developed sense of trust in the Bible, and they're not going to go forward.
Mm.
They're just not. And the Bible is the Word of God, and if you believe that, then you can go forward. If you don't believe it, then you have no real basis for why you believe what you believe.
Mm-hmm.
It creates a real problem. So anyway, I just think there's been a long cultural shift away from the Bible, and I just thought, you know, this needs to be done.
Yeah, well, we sure appreciate your work in doing so. When you're talking with students, or even think about that time in South Africa, what do you experience as some of the most common objections or hangups people have with the Bible? I'm sure there are many, but if you had to just name the ones you hear the most, what are they?
Well, the most one is the supposed contradictions, especially in the Gospels.
Hmm.
I don't think it's the real problem, though. And what I say in the book is that somebody says, you know, okay, what about how many angels were at the tomb? You always have to start let me say it a different way. People say they don't trust the Bible. There's too many contradictions in the Bible. You always ask, can you show me one? And my experience is that most people don't know where the problem passages are.
Hmm.
And their real problem is they don't want to accept and I'm critiquing motives, so I want to be very careful here. But for a lot of the people that I've talked to, the issue is not actually the Bible in terms of what it says. It's the authority that the Bible demands in our life, and they don't want to submit to it. And so they come up with excuses. And contradictions in the Gospels especially is the big one. Frankly, with all the work that Bart Ehrman's been doing, there are more errors in the Bible in the Greek text than there are words, which is philosophically impossible, but it's very powerful rhetorically.
Mm-hmm.
That's the other big question that comes up. Have the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament been so fundamentally altered that we don't know what Paul originally wrote?
So it's interesting because on the one hand, with exposing yourself to a resource like the one you wrote or the many others that you reference in your book, you can get at some of the textual issues. You can study this out and work it through. But the deeper issue, so I'm guessing when it comes to an objection that somebody might raise to you, you're like you said just a moment ago, you'll say, well, help me understand what the objection is. You're trying to sort that out. They may or may not have even a solid way of communicating that objection. But if they do, let's say, there are ways to work through that. There are ways to look at the text there are great resources available. But what's a more difficult situation is when, in fact, those objections are more of a smokescreen to shield the outside person from what is an inward commitment that says, I don't want to subject myself to this book's authority. And I think that would be a great question to press into. I don't know if people explicitly would say to you, well, why should I, what gives the Bible the right to be the last word on the subject? Or why should the Bible have this place in my life? Do people ask that? And do you have to argue for that much or not really?
No, it does come up, especially if it's been an extended discussion and we kind of got past the smoke screen.
Mm-hmm.
And especially if you get past the smoke screen and if they don't really know where they're – and there are problems. There are difficulties in the Bible.
Sure.
But when they get past it, it often will go to the issue of authority. And the answer is Jesus got up from the grave.
Hmm.
I mean, that puts him in a absolutely, absolutely unique situation for, if someone gets up from the grave, you're going to want to listen to what he has to say.
Yeah.
And so the uniqueness of Scripture is just, I think, the reflection of the uniqueness of Christ. And it's interesting that in the history of the church where modernism or liberalism is attacking it, it always starts with the uniqueness of Scripture, and then it moves to the uniqueness of Christ.
Hmm.
And once you've gone down that slope, the history of the church lies before you with devastated people and devastated churches. So that's why I wrote it. And that that's why I think it's so important, because everybody has a source of authority. But I just spoke at a Vespers service to a mixed audience, and I said, look, whatever you decide is permanent. If you don't believe there's an afterlife, it's permanent.
Mm-hmm.
If you're Islamic, it's permanent. When death, if you close your eyes in death, that's it. And I said, we all have a sources of authority for why we believe what we believe. You just better make sure that you really know what your source of authority is and that you can trust it. And the uniqueness of Christ is a good starting point. I generally wouldn't start with talking about the authority of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
I would talk about the authority of Christ and meeting him as a person in the pages of the text. And then if they're not willing to accept that Jesus has the authority to determine what is true and false, right and wrong, then that's a different discussion.
Mm-hmm. So if somebody, I mean, even the idea that Jesus rose from the dead, now we've got to back up in some ways. If they truly have authentic questions about the authenticity of the gospel accounts, then we might need to get into some textual work to really talk about why we can trust the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. If we can get to a place where indeed we're willing to say these are accurate representations of history, Jesus was indeed raised from the dead. Now you're moving from that place of saying, okay, that puts Jesus in a privileged place beyond any other interpreter, commentator, wise voice, sage, religious figure. If he's raised from the dead, his voice matters. Now I can guess where you'd go with this, but help me that. Yeah, for the person who goes, yeah, but why should I trust the whole Bible? I mean, I'll grant you, Bill, Jesus is special. He was raised from the dead, and I'll put his words in a special category of Jesus's, but then extrapolate that to the broader text.
Well, I think just the history of how the Gospels were written, if you really look at it carefully, you'll see that there's no reason to think that they got it wrong or to think that they changed it. You know, something that Barr started pushing 150 years ago that Bart Ehrman picks up is competing orthodoxies. There was the Peter Jewish way of thinking and the Pauline way of thinking. Mm-hmm. And I just, when you start looking at that, there weren't competing orthodoxies. There was one central truth that was taught. There were people on the fringes that wanted to believe different things, you know, Docetists and whatnot. But the message of Jesus was clear, it was precise, and it was written, it was attested to by a lot of people, hundreds and hundreds of people. It was written down relatively quickly. The church understood that what was written was accurate. Kruger's really good on canon, mm-hmm. and there's all sorts of little things. And he argues that the Christians really were the ones that pushed the codex, not having scrolls, but having a book form. Because that way they could take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and put it together and say, okay, they're together, they're authoritative. And I had never really thought about the Codex argument until I read his book.
Hmm.
But I mean, you go through the histories. What I'm saying is that there's no reason to think that the Gospels didn't get it right.
So would you say then, if somebody is wrestling with Old Testament issues, would your argument for the authority of the Old Testament and why they should take that just as seriously, would you say by extension, Jesus took the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, as the authoritative word of God, and so we start with Jesus and maybe work our way backwards to the Old Testament, or how would you argue that?
I was trying to deal with that issue, and I called Miles Van Pelt, the Hebrew guy that teaches at RTS, and I said, where do you go? He said, you got to work backwards from Jesus, because the history of the Old Testament is really different from the history of the New Testament. It's much more complicated. You have updating of languages. You have Old Hebrew. You have later Hebrew. Jeremiah's chapters are all in different orders in the Septuagint than in the Hebrew. If you showed Moses a copy of the Hebrew text that we read today, he couldn't read it, because his version of the language was more like, it was written a little more like cuneiform than it is what Hebrew is. And so you have in the Old Testament, you have all these changes, and all languages change. I mean, English changes, mm-hmm. all languages change. And so what you have is multiple sources. Hebrew thought likes to repeat itself. So you have Genesis 1 and you have Genesis 2. That's just Jewish storytelling, so to speak, and updating of the language. It's much more complicated. So I think you have to go back. And Jesus and Paul showed a complete confidence in everything they read mm-hmm. in the Old Testament. So Paul can refer to the seed singular, not the seed plural.
Mm-hmm.
That's a tremendous amount of confidence in the text. And so you have to go backwards, I think. The big thing in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, is that you have to deal with interpretation. And interpretation is much more complicated, I think. I've got a good friend whose son walked away from the faith and sent him a spreadsheet of hundreds and hundreds of errors. And they were all interpretive errors.
Hmm.
Because in some place, it looks like child sacrifice was accepted. Because mm-hmm. after all, Abraham was supposed to kill the son, right? But then you have the children being offered to Molech, and that's a detestable sin. Well, is that a contradiction? Well, those are interpretive issues, and so they get right. a lot more difficult in the Old Testament.
One of the things that I just was thinking about when it comes to arguing for the authority of the Old Testament is I think a similar approach to the Old Testament is actually one that was really helpful to me when dealing with some of the challenges in the Old Testament, because it's okay. And one of the things I appreciate about, even as you're saying so far, it's okay to acknowledge there are some very difficult aspects of the scripture. And I think that's important sometimes to say out loud, because sometimes, and depending on the church and the context, there can be a bit of a simplistic view towards the Bible where it's just, have faith, and the reality is there are some things we need to work through, and that's right. that's okay to acknowledge. I remember, though, it was actually in seminary, I was just feeling the internal angst and tension from some of the things I was reading in the Old Testament. And books have been written on some of those issues that I'm thinking of, and specifically the Canaanite genocide. Yeah. And I just finally came to a place where I said, you know what? If Jesus Christ could make peace, so to speak, and live from the authority of the Old Testament, then yeah. I can too, even if I don't have every explanation, every perfect answer for every question. And that, I guess, pastorally and emotionally was satisfying for me.
Right. I can say, good back on the interpretation issue, there's so much in the culture of those centuries that we don't know. Mm-hmm. It can make interpretation really hard. You referred to the genocide of the Canaanites. The fact of the matter is that it wasn't genocide. They weren't being killed because they were non-Jews. They were being killed as punishment for their sins that accumulated over the last 400 years. Mm-hmm. So you have these lines, and that's how you hear it. Well, yeah, it's genocide. Right. It's not genocide. Genocide is when you go out
and
kill a bunch of people simply because of the race.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's those kinds of things. There's things like the Hebrew language. I'm so glad I'm in Greek and not Hebrew, let me tell you. like the big numbers. Well, yeah. 180,000 people. Well, actually, the Hebrew word behind that probably refers to the number of It's a different word. It's real complicated. But 180,000 become 600.
Hmm.
Because it's not actually the number of people involved. It's the number of companies that mm-hmm. are involved. And so you just have those kinds of interpretive issues. And it's easy to just kind of throw up your hands and say, well, 2 million people came out of Egypt, but there's no way to have 2 million people survive, as if God can't take care of 2 million people. Mm-hmm. But may not have been 2 million just because of that one Hebrew word that's difficult to interpret anyway.
How do you, that's the whole issue of interpretation is something I wanted to get into. When you hear a lot of fine and detailed points about an interpretation, how do you navigate the balance of not undermining someone's confidence in being able to read the Word of God and understand what it's saying with this tension on the other hand of saying, well, maybe what seems so hard to possibly imagine can be resolved with some very intricate theological or biblical or cultural knowledge. How do you navigate that tension?
I usually tell them a story. When I was in graduate school, my two best friends were Daryl Bach and Craig Blomberg. And I'd gone to a seminary that was very comfortable with there being errors in scripture. Daryl went to Dallas and Craig went to Trinity, your school. And at those schools, they were taught that there were no errors in scripture. So every Thursday, we would have lunch together and then argue all afternoon. And it was the best educational experience of my life. And we talked about issues in the Bible. We talked about a lot of theological issues. And, you know, I came in saying, well, you know, this has got to be wrong. This has got to be a contradiction. And it didn't matter what I threw at those two guys, they had an answer for them. And if you know them now, I mean, they are absolute leaders in their fields. And so, I mean, I got them at an early age, but they already knew the answers to these things. And I got to the point where I had to say, okay, I still don't know how to put these two verses together so they're not contradictory. But it, no matter what apparent contradiction I bring to Thursday lunch, these guys can explain it. And I said, at some point, you have to decide, does scripture deserve the benefit of the doubt? And that's the point I'm trying to get to. And that's when I said, you know, I may not be able to explain everything, but I'm not going to say that scripture is wrong, because every time I've said scripture was wrong, Daryl and Craig proved me wrong. And so there is a point in which you say,
yeah,
it deserves the benefit of the doubt. It really does.
Well, and isn't that true with so many relationships, Bill, that, you know, there is, no matter what we stake our claim of belief on, there is a step of faith at some point, and usually we're making it based on the preponderance of evidence. I mean, that's true with a friendship. It's true with a spouse. I don't know everything. I can't prove everything about them. At some point, I take the sum total of what I've experienced about that person, and I'm willing to say, you know what? This person is worthy of my trust, despite the fact that I can't exactly tell how the next 26 years are going to go or whatever.
Yeah. All systems of ultimate values are based on faith. All of them, every single one. Mm-hmm. You cannot prove any of them. You can't prove the Bible is true. You can't prove the Quran is true. You can't prove that there's no life after death. It's impossible to prove a negative. That's a different issue. You can't prove that if you do enough good, you're going to get into heaven. I mean, you know, all of these faith systems, that everything is a faith system. And I think this is really important to point out. At some point in time, you look at the preponderance of the evidence that you've looked at and you make a decision. And, you know, in our case, in my case, I'd say, it's been, when I left Daryl and Craig, when I left grad school, it just, God continued to affirm the absolute authority and integrity and the accuracy of scripture. And I just have become very, very comfortable with believing it, even though I can't explain everything.
Well, that's such a great word, and I hope those who are even listening right now will realize, sometimes when people are investigating spiritual life, investigating Jesus, they view it as, I'll hear people say, I don't know if I can have faith, or I don't know if I can, you know, something like the move towards Jesus is the faith option, and then the move anywhere else, including what seems like nowhere, is the non-faith option. And what I hear you saying is, they're all faith options. And ultimately, we have to decide, think through clearly, what are we placing our faith and trust in, and why? And we just have to be really asking, is the best evidence for that course of action?
You know, I've heard this discussion before, so I didn't come up with it, but is 51% enough? Well, is 60%? I mean, if you're 60% confident, is that enough to say that you believe it? No one gets 100.
Right.
No, I mean, that's not possible. There's always going to be some question floating around somewhere. But if you look at the arguments for two different positions and you say, I'm 51% convinced this is true, that's got the majority. Is that enough for you? Or do you want to get to 60? But nothing's ever 100.
Right. And that's where sometimes, I mean, if I was having a conversation with somebody who was really implicitly taking that, I need 100%. I think that's probably the place to push back, is to say, is there any other place in your life you demand 100%? And is that really a fair, because sometimes people will will apply the 100% standard to only one area of life, and that is, are they willing to trust Jesus? and we need to probably push back a little bit there. Now, let me press in on that question of interpretation a little bit more. So one of the things that I really appreciated about getting a master's at Trinity was realizing just how many brilliant, Jesus-loving people represent a variety of perspectives on a variety of issues. Right. And I thought, I had, again, coming from my background, which was not having this robust higher ed kind of Christian education experience, I thought, wow, there are really smart people on a lot of sides of this issue. On the one hand, I learned to appreciate that. Now, culturally right now, sometimes when we're talking about even basic matters of faith, Jesus mm-hmm. being necessary for salvation or something like that, somebody might respond with, well, that's just your interpretation. And, you know, there are people on every side of the issue. And so I'd love to hear your pastoral wisdom to the person who does recognize, as you and I both do, there are legitimately lots of different interpretive approaches to different things. But how do we, on the one hand, make room for all of these interpretive approaches in certain places, but then in other areas we go, well, this is the orthodox way. This is not a matter of interpretation. How do you navigate that tension?
Major on the majors, not on the minors. I tell people, I mean, I was the quote token Calvinist at Azusa, which is a Wesleyan school.
Uh-huh.
And I think that every Reformed school should have a token Wesleyan. I mean, it was really good. So I've had a lot of these kind of discussions.
Yeah.
But what I learned is that Calvin and Wesley simply were not that different.
Hmm.
Their followers are different, but they're not that different because so many of the majors they agreed on. Now, the timing of regeneration is the big one, right? That they were definitely disagreeing on that point. But it was your restatements of faith from different places, different churches, different schools. It's amazing how much we agree. And yet we tend to look at the minor stuff. You know, TULIP never was intended to be a full-blown explanation of Calvin's theology. They were just, at what point was he different from the Catholic Church?
Mm-hmm.
And so you just, you can say, when I put it this way, when I teach Revelation, I always start by saying the same thing. If you ask me on any particular verse, does someone else believe differently? The answer is yes. It's just the way it is.
Yeah.
That's the book of Revelation. But when it comes to the main things of Christianity, the uniqueness of Christ, the authority of the text, the justification by faith, the necessity of sanctification, you know, just go down the line. The Lord is coming back again. You know, you just go down that list. They will agree.
Mm-hmm.
I spoke once at an Asbury chapel, at Asbury Seminary, and Tim Tennis, the old president, is a good friend of mine. And when I was done, he said, that was the best Wesleyan sermon I ever heard. That's a bit tongue-in-cheek.
Yeah, sure.
But it was like, well, Calvin and Wesley weren't that different. Mm-hmm. Not really. And so you can major on the majors very easily and be confident. And yeah, I mean, there's going to be differences on secondary issues, but they're secondary issues.
Mm-hmm.
They're not nearly as important as the primary issues.
Well, I think that's just a great response, and I think it's a great encouragement to our listeners to say, listen, there are lots of different issues where we can debate and disagree and discuss, like you did with some of those scholars when you were coming up through training and whatnot. Yeah. But there are some areas where the church historically and even today across denominations is quite in agreement, and we need to really start those. Now, I start there with those areas of agreement that are essential to faith. I'm curious, and I think that it's a question I was going to ask you. I think that what you just shared is actually leads right into this. In our culture, of course, there are areas of teaching in the Bible that just make it really difficult sometimes for a modern person, sometimes to even be open to the Bible when it comes to some issues, let's say, of sexuality or marriage, and there's almost a shutdown. The conversation's over before it begins.
Right.
How would you advise somebody who is perhaps open to digging deeper in the Bible, but is hung up on some of these issues that run headlong into some of the positions of our culture.
I would always try to move people to Jesus, if at all possible, because I'm going to want to know whether that hang up is a real hang up or a smokescreen.
Mm-hmm.
And I say, you know what, on the gender and sex issue, XXXY, but gender is what I perceive, you know, all this kind of stuff.
Yeah.
I want to know where they are with Jesus. I had a very good friend. I probably shouldn't be too specific, but he came out as gay and left his 8 kids and his wife. And that wasn't the issue, though. The issue was Jesus, I think.
Hmm.
And so I would always push to that. The other thing I would do is we just recorded Sean McDowell's class on apologetics for biblical training. Guy did a fantastic job.
Is that
just
right?
Just got released about a week ago.
Wow.
And Sean, when I was interviewing him, after a while, I started being able to anticipate his answer because his answer was always the same. Well, I'd listen to him.
Huh.
I'd listen to them. Just time it. In fact, we just started laughing after a while. I said, I got another question, but I know what you're going to say. You're talking to someone, you're in disagreement with someone, what do you do?
Yeah.
Well, you listen to them, Bill, which is a very biblical notion. And so often I think we get in discussions and you know, there's a right and a wrong, and, mm-hmm. you know, in my job. And that means you never really understand the other person, where the other person's coming from. And so I'd say if there's an issue there, then talk to them,
mm-hmm.
ask them why.
Yeah, that's a great point. So many of the issues, and sometimes it's even in our own mind, the issue is an intellectual issue. It's a textual issue. And in point of fact, it's driven by deeper issues. It could be a relationship. It could be emotional issue. I remember reading Oz Guinness's book, and I recall it being God in the Dark, and he has 7 species of doubt in the book. And one of the profound takeaways for me in a deeply doubting type of period of my life was sometimes a doubt presents itself as an intellectual objection you're wrestling with, but mm-hmm. then you start digging deeper and you realize what's presenting as intellectual issue is actually being driven by something else. All kinds of factors could be at play, and that's your point is so good on listening, because if we spend our time just kind of at this top level, what presents, you know, it's like a doctor, honestly. Doctors, you know, you don't want to treat symptoms, you want to go root cause. And so we need to listen well so we can get mm-hmm. to root cause and then have the conversation at that level. Does that feel like that's what you're saying?
Yeah. I think we like to think of ourselves as intellectual beings. I think we're primarily emotional beings.
Hmm.
And what drives us is your self-image and your sense of worth and significance. And, you know, there's so many things like that that are much more profound and much more, they're just stronger
mm-hmm.
probably than we even realize.
If you were talking to a layperson who they've been reading their Bible with some level of discipline and regularity, they want to go deeper. I'm really trying to put myself in the shoes of an average person, and say they're working 45, 50 hours a week. They have 3 or 4 young kids. They're coaching one of their children's soccer team.
Yeah.
They want to go deeper, but they've got all the limits that come with a full life. Right. Are there 2 or 3 resources that you would say, here's a next step in your biblical study that I would suggest that you take as far as taking it a little bit deeper than where you've been?
Audio Bibles
and
listen to a version you're not used to. If you're used to the ESV or the NIV, listen to the NLT. You always have time to listen. My son's a tile mason,
mm-hmm.
and I'm just shocked at how many books he reads. Well, Hayden's got podcasts going on and audio books going on all the time, and he consumes a massive amount of information when he's laying tile.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think what happens if things get a little stale is that you need to change your Bible translation, not as your primary Bible, but just, you know, the NLT is, I really like the NLT.
Mm-hmm.
And it just says things differently. And than what you're going to see in the ESV, especially, or even the NIV.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's something. we have, it doesn't really matter what your interests are. We have something in that topic on biblical training. We have it's almost 170 classes at this point. And as soon as the bugs get out of the app, you'll be able to download classes again.
Okay.
That's part of my life these days. But what we find out as we ask people about how do they consume content, biblical training content, is there, no one's sitting in front of a computer watching it, unless you're probably older and that's a little more comfortable. Mm-hmm. They're all commuting and they're baking, they're mowing. Mm-hmm. They're just doing things with the stuff going on. And you know, maybe what you need to do is to get an overview of the Bible or an overview of theology, or take Gordy Isaac's 10-hour class on church history. I mean, there's things you can do to kind of snap you out of your routine. Mm-hmm. And so you can see things differently and gain a larger breadth of understanding on things biblical. And that'll really come back and help you in the long run. So broaden your scope, broaden your horizon.
Here's something I've done. Now you tell me if you would recommend this to a layperson or not. Years ago, I purchased a IVP's one volume commentary in the Bible. So right, big right. book, although I have it now on my iPad, so I don't have to lug that thing around as much as I used to. But I feel like that has been such a helpful tool, and I'm reading the texts, and then I can read something that isn't going to take forever if I don't have much time, but is mm-hmm. going to get me into a little bit more of the context or maybe some interpretive issues, things like that. What's your take on that idea? Do you think bad idea or good?
Well, I mean, I think the most important tool you can have is a study Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And the NIV has two really good ones. The ESV has a marvelous study Bible. And, you know, spend a little time reading notes, get a little fuller background.
Mm-hmm.
There are several really good, like the IVP one is one volume commentary, and you know, maybe instead of reading just the text, you read the text and you read the description of that. But also understand there's a time and a place for everything. And you know, when my kids were like one of the reasons I got in trouble at my church was I wouldn't go to all the meetings every night. And I'm sure it's a part of your world. And I said, I have three teenagers at home. No, I'm not going to go to every meeting at the church.
Right.
I have something that's a lot more important than this particular church, and that is my children.
Mm-hmm.
And so when your kids are at those stages, you have to have different levels of expectation. But it is amazing how often we waste so much time.
Mm.
You know, we sit down and watch an hour of TV at night. I'm all for reading a wide range of books, but you know, when was the last time you read a good biblical book on some topic? So I think people have more time than they often think they do, but, when there's kids at home, and you know, you just a time and a place for everything.
Yeah. That's a good pastoral word. What I hear you doing there is on the one hand, a loving encouragement to say, I understand there are difficult and demanding seasons. And on the other hand, a loving challenge saying, let's make sure we're really honest about how we're spending our time. And maybe there's a few minutes spent on scrolling through social media or any number of things, reading the news, et cetera, that maybe we could put towards more fruitful endeavors. Let me go back to that resource question for you. So I come to you, I say, Bill, I own a couple of different translations of the Bible. Maybe I have it in audio too. Okay, I have that. And I'll even say I have a study Bible now, and we've referenced, and there are some great study Bibles available. We'll link to those in the footnotes or in the show notes rather. Give me two or three your next two or three purchases as a layperson who wants to go deeper. And we're going to come back to biblical training in a minute. That's not necessarily a purchase. Right. We'll come back to that. But books that you tell me go buy this.
I am sitting here trying to think of the one volume. Commentary that I used for many, many years. And it was, Elwell.
Okay.
It's been updated since he did it. But I mean, I don't have it anymore. I've been giving away all my books. So his one volume commentary is absolutely superb. And is that the IVP one?
I don't believe it is.
He did Baker.
I think it's Baker, and I think he's got a Dictionary of Theology that's on Baker too, so that would make sense.
Those are my two books.
Elwell's
two books.
Okay, gotcha. Well, there you go.
One volume commentary, the one volume dictionary. Almost everything you're going to want to know, he's going to cover, and he does it really, really well. I was actually supposed to write the chapter on Luke, and right when I got it, I got the contract for the pastorals.
Oh,
and so I got Tom Schreiner to do Luke for me to get me out of that contract. But it's really, really good. The other thing that I really recommend is the Expositor's Bible Commentary. I think it's 12 or 13 volumes now. Even if you get the older one, it's still very good, and it's a lot cheaper.
Mm-hmm.
Sonovan probably wouldn't want me to say that, but if you can find the old one, it does a really good job. That right there is a marvelous library. The most important book I ever read, period, after the Bible, was George Ladd's A Theology of the New Testament.
No kidding.
Whenever I see it, I pick it up in stores so I can give it away. Because I found some hardbacks of it, and really, really good. And frankly, Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology is a work of art. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's really, really good. And man, if you have that selection of class of books, just about anything you want to figure out, you can figure out.
Yeah, that's for somebody who hasn't used dictionaries before. It's funny because we don't typically think of, oh, a dictionary. That's going to be an exciting purchase. But what happens when you are able to look up things in a dictionary? And I just did this today for a message I'm working on. Mm-hmm. It essentially is providing all of this colorful background commentary that helps you understand what you're reading. It's like the movie Wonka just came out, and it's one of these, and there's another, I think, Hunger Games movie that's out where it's like the story that led to the story, so to speak. Yeah, and in many ways, that's what these dictionaries do for us. You read the dictionary and you go, oh, there's so much more behind that. I looked up, you know, I love the IVP's Dictionary of Biblical Imagery, and you look up tree, and you go, whoa, you know, it's all this about trees. So anyway, right. So that's for those who are listening right now and who think, did he really just say he would recommend a dictionary? That's why.
Well, and again, L. Wells is especially good because of his selection of what he discusses. There's a wide range. I think there's church history stuff in there. There's theology in that. There's biblical language in it. And I remember, I think I was still in college, and my dad said something about we should get a Bible dictionary. And I went, well, I have Webster's.
Mm-hmm.
He goes, no, Bill, no. There's a whole category of books called biblical dictionaries that cover a wide range of stuff.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't know how people study the Bible without a dictionary.
Mm-hmm.
Just because it's not just, you know, Atlas kind of stuff. You know, now, where's Caesarea Philippi? But it's theological terms I don't understand or something like that. They're in these dictionaries, and they're really, really valuable books to have.
Yeah, it's a good word. Even for us pastors, we're looking at dictionaries all the time, and the word I looked up today was nothing so short of theologically demanding as the word blessing. And I'll tell you what, it was great to look it up in the dictionary. It still was helpful. Well, we've referenced several times the organization you started, biblicaltraining.org. And mm-hmm. I would love for you to just explain, we've referenced it multiple times, explain what biblicaltraining.org is all about, what its purpose is, and why someone who's listening should check it out.
Yeah. Our concern is the lack of biblical literacy in the church. And even if you have a really good Bible expository pastor, 30 minutes a week is generally not enough.
Mm-hmm.
And so people just, if someone has been enticed to Scripture by their preacher, or the Spirit of God is working in their heart and wanting them to grow. The problem is the really, really good teachers are all behind paywalls. I remember when I was at Gordon-Conwell, the average debt of a seminary coming out of seminary, not just Gordon-Conwell, but out of seminary, was $60,000, which means you'll never get out of debt. One of the best students I ever had finally gave up on his debt load and became an Arabic translator for the Army. Worked there for 20 years, and he's back in youth ministries now, but he just couldn't pay off the debt. So most people can't get to the really good teachers. So, knit. That was the word I was trying to think of earlier. The Lord really knit a vision to my soul. And it was, use your relationships that I've made available to you, Bill, and start getting these teachers recorded. And so we just go to the very best teachers, either the first or the second best teachers in the world, frankly, in almost all of our topics. And we record the classes, give them away for free. Because if you want everyone to have access to an education in this world, you can't charge. Mm-hmm. And we have three levels of classes, foundations or lay level classes, the basic kinds of things that anybody can really process and learn. The academy is university level versions of the same classes. And then the institute is all seminary level classes. So we really like to get people who have just retired.
Huh.
I mean, people like, we got Dan Block on Deuteronomy last year, and he's coming this spring to do Ezekiel. There's no one better in the world, I don't think, than Dan. We just got Oswald on Isaiah. There's no one. I asked people, who should I get to do Isaiah? And even guys that had written commentaries on Isaiah said, get John Oswald.
No kidding.
Yeah. And my goodness, can that man lecture? Holy Toledo. And we just did First and Second Kings. So our classes are broken down into three different categories. And there's just, you know, what we encourage people to do is to learn in community, that you learn better in groups. So like this is church in Jackson, Tennessee, that their small group curriculum are biblical training classes. And people listen to the lectures on their own. They don't waste the together time mm-hmm. listening. But then they come, and then they have an hour to talk about it, to reflect on it, to refine their understanding, to talk about application. And this is a church with a really good preacher. I mean, Eugene does a marvelous job at preaching, mm-hmm. but you know, 30 minutes isn't enough for a lot of people. So I think out of a church of 2,200 people have gone through a seminary-level curriculum.
Wow, that is really cool.
And the church makes a big deal of it. They give them the certificates all framed. They bring them up in front of the church. They say, this is part of what discipleship looks like.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, but that's what biblical training does. So we've got 2,200 hours of lectures.
Wow.
On just about every conceivable topic.
And my understanding is if somebody was interested in coming out with the credential, with the degree, I saw you have a partnership I don't exactly understand how it works, but an organization Canada to come out with, say, a bachelor's or master's. Tell me more about that.
It's a fascinating relationship the Lord just dropped in our lap. It's Okanagan Bible College. And Okanagan was formed by the parliaments. It didn't go through the normal educational system in Canada. It was formed by parliament. And they've had some real troubles, and they came under new leadership, and they're completely virtual. They only use biblical training materials. But their educational theory is the same as ours. When you take your classes, you have to spend an hour and a half with your mentor every week processing the data. Now, this is what happened at Gordon-Conwell in the lunchroom, and where, you know, everyone was doing their laundry. All this processing was happening. Mm-hmm. And that's what Okanagan does. But because they're virtual, they can do, the costs are minimal compared to a school that has an overhead. So a good example is the Kenyan government passed a rule that all preachers have to have recognized certificates of training.
Mm-hmm.
And so they came to us and said, what can we do? Well, we, because of Okanagan's price structure and with fundraising, we're able to give pastors in Kenya a complete education for, I think it's down about $5 a class, which still is a lot of money.
Yeah, sure.
Kenya. But it's a way for the Kenyan pastors to get a certificate that will legally allow them to preach. So Okanagan has been a real blessing for us. A lot of people that kind of do some of the things that we do have relationships with a lot of different organizations, a lot of different schools. But we really like Okanagan's educational theory, and the credits are all transferable. So it really works out well.
So what happens if I want to take a class for credit? I'm listening to the same lectures that someone else might listen to, not for credit, but then right. I'm going to have a mentor I spend time with, a cohort of some sort. Is that the idea then? Am I going to have to submit papers? Am I going to have to do anything like that or take a test?
Yeah.
Or?
Oh, yeah. It's not a paper mill. It's a real honest to goodness school. You have homework to do. You have accountability. It's just they use the community of the church and not the community of a classroom.
Mm-hmm.
And the mentor is normally one of the pastors on staff. And I asked him, I said, do you have trouble getting a pastor's degree to be mentors? And we said, no, we just tell them, isn't this kind of what you're supposed to be doing? This is just a way to disciple.
Yeah.
And so it's been good. You know, another good place that biblical training is used is in prisons.
Hmm.
We found out that if a prisoner goes through an actual program, that they are eligible for prisons of lower security.
Oh, interesting.
The chaplains are always looking for reasons to spend more time with the prisoners. And so it really works together. So there's a lot of prisons that's using our material. It just really works. You can't send them a book with a hard cover. I mean, there's limitations, but you can work through the chaplain. So anyway, that's what biblical training does.
I just love seeing your passion to get great material in people's hands and make it as accessible all over the world as you can. And not, you know, not just average content, but just the best of the best. It is so inspiring to hear what you're working on. I detect when you go through your career and you talk a little bit about things you did early on, even and whatnot. You've got a bit of an entrepreneurial streak to you. Would you say that's true?
I'm pure entrepreneurial.
Oh, are you?
it is part of my DNA.
Yeah.
I always think I've been accused of being arrogant on this part, maybe, but I always think there's a better way to do things.
Mm-hmm.
I think you know we can learn from the past, but that doesn't mean you can't be willing to try something new. Because culture's always changing. And, you know, COVID, great example. The change that was already in the process of happening in the educational world that was prompted by the incredible cost of education. And then COVID comes along and just turns on the turbo boosters.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we come out of the other side and education is fundamentally different. Things just change and you have to be able to change with them. And I like being on the forefront of that.
And I'm guessing, and again, this is kind of tied back to this idea of being made to advance. I'm guessing some of those changes that you've led and initiated, you've had to do so at some risk and some cost yourself. I'm guessing, for example, with biblical training, maybe you have some outside supporters. I'm guessing that you have some skin in the game, so to speak, with finances and obviously with time. Would that be true?
Yeah. It was... the first several years I had my head Greek TA was doing all the recording for me. I could hardly pay him anything at all, but he believed in the mission.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the first 10 years were very difficult financially. And I was having to spend a lot of time that my wife thought I should be spending more time with the kids. She was probably right. But when the Lord knits a vision to your soul, you have to obey.
Mm.
It doesn't matter. I mean, Noah built an ark where there was no water. You know, you have when the Lord tells you to do something, you got to do it.
Yeah.
And you can't be afraid of. I mean, I was walking through our national meeting once, and someone I barely knew walked by. Right when people knew that I was leaving Gordon-Conwell, and just said, "That's stupid." That's all they said.
Hmm.
Just walked by me. That's stupid.
Yeah.
Okay, well, maybe it is stupid, but my heart says I need to be in the pastorate, and that's where I'm headed.
Yeah.
So, yeah, you have to be willing to, well, you know that as a pastor. You can't keep doing things the same way.
Yeah, but every time you mix it up, you're also counting the cost. You're taking a risk, and I oftentimes will encourage people for something new to come to life or to take root. Oftentimes means something else has to die, has to, you know, hopefully you can treat that, whatever that thing is, with dignity and honor, but you have to be okay to go after the new thing. Sometimes you have to be okay with the release of the old thing. And all those are difficult. Back to your point, actually, when it comes to reading the Bible, all of these are deep emotional things, processing what it looks like to take steps and move forward and all that. It's much, much bigger than just a strategic calculation of the mind. There's a lot going on in the heart at that level.
Yeah. And, you know, I mean, the Bible has quite a bit to say. New wineskins for new wine.
Yep.
Seeds have to die. This is just the nature of life.
Yeah.
And if you hold it. I remember when I was pastoring, I'll give you an example. I'm a complementarian, but I wanted women to be a lot more involved in ministry than they were. Would, except in the nursery. I forbade young moms to be nursery workers.
Mm-hmm.
I said, you're nursery working all week long. Someone else can do this. You can just sit in church and enjoy the break. But I wanted women more, especially younger girls, more involved. And so I wanted them to give communion. Oh, my goodness, was there a kickback on that.
Huh.
Just, no, only men in suits hand out communion. I thought, boy, I don't know that verse in the Bible. Can you put that to me? So I changed it. I got sneaky, and I had young boys and girls take the offering.
Oh, gotcha.
I just, okay, now the girls especially, they're out there. They're a little involved. People are used to seeing them. Okay, and then what's the next step? Mm-hmm. So anyway, you have to be innovative.
Yeah.
Again, just because things... Gospel doesn't change, Bible doesn't change, but the world sure changes.
That's right. That's right. Well, is there anything else, Bill, that you'd like to share before we sign off today?
No, I just appreciate the chance. I always appreciate the chance to talk about biblical training. I think it's our best years are ahead of us. We've got the content. We'll keep getting more content, but I just really encourage people, don't be an isolationist when you study your Bible.
Hmm.
Try to find a partner or a group, a small group, because we were built for community. We were not built for what Western culture has done to us, and that's put us in complete isolation. People die. In fact, I just read a health report that talked about what are the secrets of longevity, and not just living a long time, but living healthy,
mm-hmm.
long-term,
mm-hmm.
and so much of it is community, of not being in isolation. And I think just, I remember the discussions in the cafeteria at Gorin-Conwell where, okay, quick story. I walk in there, there's Greg Beale on one side, and there's two systematic guys on this side of the table. And I walked in right when Beale was pounding the table. Justice is what God does.
Uh-huh.
It was really profound. Because God doesn't exist under some rubric of what's just.
Mm-hmm.
If he does it, it's just, mm-hmm. right? And, well, there were 50 students just salivating, listening to these teachers arguing, and there's Beale pounding the table. In fact, I told him last year, I use this illustration all the time. He got a kick out of it. And that's where learning happens. That's where the bulk of learning happens.
Mm-hmm.
So my encouragement to people is find a group of people, pick a class on biblical training, commit to getting together as a small group once a week, listen when you commute or mow or whatever you do, and then just talk about it, because that's when friendships happen. It's where spiritual growth tends to happen. So that'd be my encouragement.
Boy, that's a great word to end on. And Bill, I just can't thank you enough for taking the time to share your thoughts and heart with us today. It really is inspiring. It's so cool for me to see someone who loves the Word of God as much as you yeah. do, is so schooled in it, wise, dare I say, even brilliant when it comes to the biblical text, right. but then is so pastoral, and you know where people live, you want to come alongside them where they're at, and you want to help them take steps forward in God's Word and ultimately in God's vision for their life. So thank you for your great example, and sure appreciate you sharing with us today.
Thank you. My pleasure.
Well, I so enjoyed that conversation with Bill Mounts. One of the reasons why I wanted to have Bill on the show is because I believe not only were we made to advance, but I believe that God's Word, the Bible, is actually a crucial part, a crucial player in helping us advance. And I know so many of us have had problems or objections or different kinds of challenges with the biblical text, and I really hope this conversation with Bill maybe gave you some fresh wisdom, some fresh insight on how to navigate those challenges. And it may be that you're not in a place of feeling challenges with the text. It may be that you just
don't know how to move forward in depth or in how to study the Bible in a more applicable way to your own life. And so, again, I hope that the things we talked about might give you some practical next steps. And in the show notes, we'll have all kinds of different resources that you can tune into. And I definitely hope that you'll take a look at what Bill's doing. Because it's just so much great content, friends, and I don't want you to miss that. It's all for free. Can you believe that? So what a gift to all of us. Well, I hope this conversation has been encouraging to you. If it has, please rate and review us. That really helps us get the word out about Made to Advance. And this has been a production of Engedi Church. We've got more great conversations coming your way. Until next time, please know you were made to advance.